Good morning. You guys doing all right? Should be wide awake. It's like 12 noon now. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is good to be here with you. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Travell. I've been a member here for a few years, and I serve in a few different capacities here, one of which is Pub Talk. Pub Talk is a conversation around faith, politics, anything that we can think of. We invite all kinds of different worldviews, so I would invite you to show up. It's every first Wednesday of each month, and this one's coming up on this Wednesday. It's a great place where you get to hear different worldviews than your own, and trust me, there are some worldviews that show up. And then you get to learn how to articulate your faith in a way around a particular subject. So if you're interested and you have any questions, please let me know. And then another way that I get to serve you this morning is serving you with the word. So if you have your Bible, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Luke. And we'll be in Luke chapter number 20. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, it's Luke 20. And as you're finding your way there, if you allow me to just whisper a word of prayer for our time this morning, this afternoon, and then we'll read the text and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time together, grateful to join together as a church, for certainly behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So Father, now as we come to hear your word, we pray that you would give us listening ears, but not that we would just be hearers of your word, deceiving ourselves, but we would be effectual doers of your word. We know that it is the entrance of your word that brings light and understanding. So Father, we pray that you would cause the glorious light of the gospel to shine bright as always. It is our prayer that by the Spirit of God, you would use the Word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 20, and we'll begin at the first verse, and we'll read down to the eighth verse. Luke chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, the Bible says this: One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders came up. They said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they break huddle in verse 7. And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we'll talk a lot about authority as we approach Luke chapter 20. And so I want to ask you, when you hear the word authority, what comes to your mind? What is your reaction to authority? Do you smile because you've been under good authority? Do you recoil because you've been wounded by authority? Do you clench your fist because you think it's always a good idea to rebel against authority? I know for a younger me, I thought that it was a pretty good game for me to play to do my best to see how I can figure out how to get from underneath authority. Because I thought that true joy and true happiness was going to be from coming from being out under the hand of authority. But the fact is that the world that we live in, it operates in systems where power and authority are exercised. And the reason for that is because God created everything. He's the ruler of all. And so it is impossible, really, to escape authority. And so when authority is used by image bearers, by people, to serve those who are under its power, authority is really a wonderful thing. In fact, listen to what David says about authority in 2 Samuel chapter 23. David writes this, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth.'" That's how David thinks about authority. So good authority, therefore, it brings life. It brings joy, and it helps people really to operate in a freedom in a way that does not steal your joy, but rather it gives it. But if we live for any length of time on this planet, then you know that authority isn't always used for good. Abuse of authority seems to be, in many ways, inescapable. It seems to be like weeds that sprout up in every sphere of life. Every sphere of life is affected by abuse of authority. It's in politics. It's in the military. It's in law enforcement. It's in education. It's in the judicial system. It's in athletics. And worst of all, abuse of authority is in religion. I mean, if you've paid any attention this year to the news, even in passing, then you've seen and heard about the sexual scandals in the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you've heard about the Methodist Church, and where there are groups of leaders that are seeking to affirm things that God would say destroys lives. But maybe even closer to home for us in the Southern Baptist Convention. You may have heard about the sexual abuse scandals and the continuing unveiling of the lack of pride and accountability within our own denomination. So really, abuse of authority is all around us. And so this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 20, what we're going to see is what Jesus thinks about that. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember in chapter 19, has just rode into Jerusalem. And he has wept over the city. He has gone and cleansed the temple. And he's really gone toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. And he has called them on their wicked teachings. And the religious leaders at the end of chapter 19 are, quote, seeking to destroy him. These people who are supposed to be upholding the word of God, who are supposed to be caring for the people of God, are using their own authority for their own ends and for their own gains. And Jesus comes now to shine a light in the midst of darkness and say no more. And they hate him for this. This is the reason that they are seeking to destroy him. And so as we come to chapter 20, what we're going to find here is Jesus walking into an octagon. He's going to be met with opponents who are going to challenge Jesus with different kinds of arguments, trying to expose him to be a fraud so that he can be ensnared and killed by the Romans. But there's a problem there. You can't trap Jesus. What Jesus is going to do is he's actually going to expose the religious leaders for the frauds that they really are. And he's going to give a word of judgment against them while at the same time revealing himself to be the good shepherd, who people should trust and ought to follow. So, which brings us this morning to our big idea for our text. This is it. This is all I want you to know, is that the Lord Jesus uses his authority to serve those under his care and to condemn those that oppose his rule. The Lord Jesus uses his authority to serve those under his care and to condemn those that oppose his rule. So we're just going to walk through the text this morning. As we walk through the text, the first thing that you notice is that on one day, Luke doesn't specify what day it is, it's just another day. And this day, Jesus is preaching the gospel. Jesus knows he's moving into Jerusalem. He knows that the cross is coming. His whole life has been leading up to this one point of the cross. He knows that the cross is coming. This is what his life has been about. It's to seek and to save the lost. He knows that he's about to be crucified. He knows that he's about to die. And what is it that's on Jesus's bucket list? It's the gospel. What is he doing in his final moments? He's preaching and teaching the gospel, for this is why he came. The word gospel, does anyone know what that word means? It means good news. That's it. It means good news. Jesus is talking good news. He knows that he is about to die. He is about to be crucified by the very people that he created, and yet he still speaks good news. The good news that we are sinners, and we're living in a world that is cursed by sin. And through that, our relationship with God has been broken because of our rebellion against him. But God, and his patient, steadfast love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to come and to live a perfect life that you and I could never live, with no sin. And then He's going to willingly and joyfully go to a cross where he's going to be crucified by the very people that he created, and he's going to be buried in a grave. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead, extending mercy to anyone who would humble themselves and turn from their sin and believe on him. That's good news. And this is the whole message that he's preaching. He's pointing people away from trusting in themselves, away from trusting in a corrupt religious system, and he's pointing them to himself. Because religion means nothing within itself, but he's pointing them. Religion is not the end, but it is to be a means with to the end by enjoying Christ. So this is what he's proclaiming. But we know that this good news, it's not good to everybody. Jesus here has some trolls. He has some guys who are hanging on his every word, looking literally to hang him. So they're following him around everywhere that he goes, questioning him and accusing him, asking him, doing whatever they can to try to discredit him. And these are the religious leaders of the day. They are the chief priests, who are the temple officials. They are the scribes, think seminary professors and experts in the law. And then you have the elders, who are the religious / political leaders that are a part of this whole group. And they come and they interrupt Jesus as he's presenting the gospel. And they have said, "Jesus, we have two questions for you. What authority do you have to do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Can you see how they view Jesus here? They see Jesus as a threat because he's teaching and preaching things that are actually going to expose them to be the false teachers that they are. So they send this delegation of chief priests and scribes, and they interrupt him, and they said, "What authority do you have to do these things?" These men are representative of the Sanhedrin, which is the head of the church for all intents and purposes. And so Christ was preaching the gospel of salvation, and the authorities were only interested in his credentials. They want to know, how do you have the credentials to do these things? Show us your badge. They could care less about the gospel message. What they really wanted to know was how Jesus thought that he had the authority to overturn our money tables, to tell us how the temple operation should be handled. Who are you to tell us how to offer sacrifices in the temple? What authority do you have? So the delegation wasn't interested in learning anything from Christ. And in fact, they were actually two-faced in their questions because they knew the answer to the question that they were asking him already. So the questions were not asked to get an answer. They were asked really to trap him, to ensnare him. So you think, if you're familiar with the political dialogue that happens in our day, if you turn on Fox News or CNN or whatever your preferred channel is, they bring in an opponent, and then they ask them questions. The question is not really because they want to know their viewpoint. They're asking them questions to trap their opponents. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're asking a question not because they want Jesus to give a legitimate answer. They want him to ensnare himself and say that you have no authority. And so let me explain a little bit about the authority that is happening at the time of Jesus, because I don't want you to think that you were using modern day examples, but I want you to understand the context and the historical context that Jesus is living in, the culture and the time that he's living in. So for them, it was universally accepted among rabbis at the time that authoritative teaching requires some previous authorization. That all teaching had to be authoritative because it was approved by an ultimate authority, handed down from a teacher, a rabbi, down to their students, the disciple. And so the ultimate appeal in any discussion was to some great authority, either an individual teacher or a decree by the Sanhedrin. And so in order for you to teach or to decide to teach is to, if you do anything that's contrary to the established authority, it was a sign of either gross ignorance or a sign of outright rebellion. And so in either case, you were going to be visited by the Sanhedrin. They were going to ban you because you couldn't just be anyone who stand up and start teaching anything that was contrary to the authority of the day. And so this then is at least one of the aspects of the controversy that's happening here. And so in that day, nobody would think to go up and challenge what it's called just kind of a teller of fables, teller of legends. If Jesus wasn't saying anything, they wouldn't have bothered Jesus. But we know, if you read Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the Sermon Mount, Jesus gets done preaching and the people are amazed because they say he preached with so much authority. Authority as if he's the Son of God. So they knew that Jesus was teaching with some kind of authority, and so they come to challenge him. So for them, if you're going to authoritatively teach, you need some kind of warrant. And there were regular ordinations that happens for the elders and the rabbis and the judges. And in that day, those three offices were actually the same. If you were a rabbi, you were an elder and you were a judge in Israel. So in Christ's time, these were the same offices. And so there was no ordination that happened outside of the Sanhedrin. And so the presence of at least three ordained men from the Sanhedrin were the ones that were able to ordain another person. And then and only then could that person who's been ordained by the Sanhedrin could teach. So the bottom line is this, that in Christ's time, no one would have thought to teach authoritatively without proper rabbinic authorization from the Sanhedrin. So think about this then. Did the Sanhedrin know whether or not they had given rabbinic authorization to Jesus? The question is, of course they knew, and they had not. So in their mind, Jesus is kind of coloring outside of the lines here. So it explains in part why they would not listen to the things that he was saying, because whatever he was saying didn't matter because they had not granted him the right to teach anything. And so everyone knew that if you were going to be a teacher, you had to have authority from the Sanhedrin. So if they can get Jesus to say he had no authority from them, then everyone that's listening to him would agree with them and say that this man has no right to teach, and therefore we shouldn't listen to him. And so the question, therefore, is deceptive. They're merely trying to get Jesus to admit something that he had no commission from the Sanhedrin, that they did not ordain him. But here's the problem. Jesus is not just any man. He knew exactly what they were up to. So then how does Jesus respond? He answers their question with a question. He gives them a very pointed question to the delegation themselves. He says, listen, you got a question for me, I got a question for you. He says, what authority did John the Baptist have to baptize? And so if you remember in the ministry of John the Baptist, that this same delegation came to him when he was baptizing the Jordan River, and they were like, what authority do you have to baptize? And so we're helped here by an older writer by the name of J.C. Rao. He commentates on this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, it may be reasonably doubted whether the importance of John the Baptist's ministry is generally understood by Christians. So basically he's saying here that most Christians don't really understand the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. He says, the brightness of our Lord's history overshadows the history of his forerunner. And the result is that John's baptism and his preaching does not receive the attention which they deserve. Yet, it should never be forgotten that the ministry of John the Baptist was the only New Testament ministry foretold in the Old Testament with the exception of Christ. It was the only ministry in which would produce an immense effect on the Jewish mind and arouse the expectation of Israel from one end of Palestine to the other. Above all, it was a ministry which made the Jews without excuse in their rejection of Christ when Christ appears. He goes on to say that Christ himself spoke of John and testified of him that he was the greatest prophet that Israel had in its history. So Jesus speaks of John and he says, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet in Israel's history. So the greatest prophet of the old covenant was in their midst. The greatest prophet, Jesus says, was in their midst, and they come and they question him about his baptisms. What authority do you have? Because we didn't give you authority to do this. And so instead of coming to John to be baptized and repent, yet they come and they haggle with him as to why he was baptizing. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, excuse me, he's written about in the New Testament, but he's still before Jesus, so he's under the Old Covenant. Greatest prophet of the old covenant had been in their midst. And so Jesus asked them very plainly, what authority did John have? Where did he get authority to baptize? And so his question now is meant to expose the flaw in their thinking about what they really thought the reality of the authority was. That they clearly did not believe that John would have any authority to baptize. So they go into a huddle and they say, listen, we can't say that he had any authority from heaven, because if they did, then Jesus is going to ask us, why don't we believe him? But we can't say that he didn't have authority, because if we say that, then the people believe him to be a prophet, and they're going to stone us to death. So they didn't believe in the first place that John had any authority. Why? I believe we answered that question already. It's because they didn't give him the authority. They would say, listen, we are well-educated men, so uneducated people will flock over to John, but anybody who knows better won't listen to him because he doesn't have the proper credentials. John was acting not in accordance to the way that they perceived their reality to be, so they ignored John and thought him to be an imposter. They could have stopped their ears to everything that John said without ever hearing him. And so they were convinced that John, too, was an imposter. But they knew that the people held him high and esteemed him as a prophet. So after they break huddle, they come back and they chicken out and they say, well, we don't know. We don't know what authority he had to baptize. So think about that. Really, the authority, you claim yourself to be the ultimate authority in the church, in the temple, and yet you're ignorant on authority. So men like these do not deserve an answer from the incarnate Son of God. Men like these, they had hardened their hearts to the baptism of John. They had hardened their hearts continually to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so the rays of the sun were blazing in all of his glory around them, but yet they clamped their eyes shut and said, we don't see it. They said, we see nothing but what we authorize. We see nothing except what has passed through our own standards. We know best. They could hear no voice but their own. So Christ refused to give them an answer. And they had forfeited the right to have an explanation from the Son of God because they did not desire to be taught. And so I was having a conversation with a colleague of mine who was a Roman Catholic. And he was extolling about the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church to me. And he was saying that he noted that the Catholic Church's view on tradition and their view of authority is much like that of the Jews. And he was pretty proud of that. And I thought to myself with amusement that he said that we are in the grand line of Rome because we are just like the Jews. And I thought to myself, you clearly don't see precisely the problems that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had in Jesus's day, where their traditions, their authority was more authoritative than the Word of God. And so the similarities there are quite striking. But when truth begins to drift, we start to build doctrines based not on the foundation of God's word, but we build them on the traditions of man. What happens is that someone picks up the Bible, they commentate on that, and then somebody picks up the commentary, they commentate on that, and lo, behold, we have not the word of God, but we have man's traditions and man's opinions. But the scripture must not be interpreted through our traditions. In fact, our tradition should be giving way to the scriptures. They should be interpreted because of the scriptures. So eventually, if we go this way, the church will begin to believe its own pronouncement. It will stand not on the authority of God's word, but it will stand on its own authority. And indeed, the word will really fall under its own authority of the church. And whatever the church law is what we hold in esteem. A church like that can hear no voice but its own. So let us then not pretend that we are immune to that. Let's not pretend that this is something that happened in the past. This is stories for us in the Bible day. But we are susceptible to these same things. Even a cursory reading of scriptures will tell us how prone our hearts are to wonder. You even look at the life of Paul. Read the book of Galatians. Paul lays the foundation of the gospel and he's concerned for them because they are straying away from the foundation that he laid for them in the gospel. Men quickly are becoming conceited in their own pride when they forsake the living word of God for idols, the idols of their own imagination. Surely Calvin had it right when he says our hearts are idol factories. We're just producing them over and over again. And when you think idols, don't think just the golden calf. Don't think just wooden structures that we build up before ourselves, but think an idol is anything that we think in our minds that we conceive about God that God has not revealed in his word. We are foolish if we think that this cannot happen to us. The men who are entrusted to teach others are doubly damned if we teach anything of the same idolatry. We're doubly damned if we replace the authority of God's word for our own authority. We think too highly of ourselves if we imagine that the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees are just some other kind of species and that we don't have the same problem. When you read your Bible, just know that you're not the hero of the story. So you should see yourself as the Pharisees. You should see yourself as the Sanhedrin here. You should see yourself as those who are trying to oppose Christ. But surely that's not a thing for us, because sometimes if we're honest with ourselves in our hearts, we say, well, I'm not a bad guy. I'm pretty good. I love God. I seek to obey his commandments. This could never happen to me. Never happen in my church. And so we get concerned with other things than with the things of God. In our life, the world that we live in, we pray for much provision. We pray for our own success, and we pray for that the wickedness would be overthrown that's all around us. But I want to read a portion of scripture to you, and I want you to hear what the prophet Amos testifies about. He testifies to a prosperous nation about the idols of their own hearts. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. The Bible says this: I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you, and when there was yet 3 months to harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain to another city. One field would have rain, and the field which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured you. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, and as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a brand plucked out of burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God says that the worst thing that can happen to us, or for us, we think that the worst thing that can happen to us is just the loss of good things that are around us. We believe that the worst thing that can happen to us is the loss of home, loss of employment, loss of economy, loss of a nation, loss of family. But God testifies in his word that he often sends these kinds of things to us to turn us from our own idolatry. And yet, God testifies in his word that the loss of these things is not even remotely close to the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that can happen to us is prophesied again in the book of Amos. We look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The Bible says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will send a famine of the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you understand what Amos is prophesying here? That the final judgment is not a loss of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But God's final judgment towards us is our inability to hear his word. And this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees. They were so concerned with their authority that they had made up in their mind that was given to them. They were so exalted themselves that they could not and did not want to hear clearly the word of God. That God spoke his word to them and they were unable to hear it. That the living word would be read in our midst and we would not care to hear it. That a light would be shone all around us and we would close our eyes and say we cannot see it. That the aroma of the gospel would be all around us but we would only smell the stench of death. So what good is it, beloved, for us to gain the entire world but yet lose our souls. Christ, save us. And I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that because the Sanhedrin, they were learned men, and maybe you think to yourself, well, they just had too much knowledge in their mind. They were too busy with filling themselves with all these knowledges and laws that they didn't care to hear the spiritual things that Christ was saying. But ultimately, we are to be knowledgeable people. We are to study the scriptures diligently. We are to become mature in these things. I also don't want you to think that, well, they were a part of this corrupt religious system, so we should just do away with religion. Stay away from the church. If it's just be me, my Bible, and God, and I'm good. But in fact, Christ himself calls us into his church. In Ephesians 4, he makes it clear that he gives us pastors and teachers that we may obtain the unity of the faith. So we can easily start to assume that we can see clearly in our own hearts. And perhaps, maybe some of you are bored right now. Perhaps some of you are like, well, this is not quite what I wanted to hear this morning. That I know exactly what I came to hear. So enough about the sin and the repentance. I've heard all of that before. I've already got that filed away. I understand that. Enough about hearing this word stuff. Tell me something good about my life. I hear this every Sunday. But you may have more important things on your mind, but we must shake off this kind of thinking. That the living word is penetrating us to the core, and that we need to come to attention to hear it. We must fall again at our Savior's feet and pray that he opens our ears to hear. We must never, never forget that it is Christ who keeps us. We began by faith. We began by holding on to Christ because we can see our sin. And when we see our sin rightly, we will understand that our sin leads us to condemnation. So we should turn away from our sin and look up to Christ. Christ who put sin to death on a cross. We must then cling to Christ and believe that he was resurrected from the dead. We must worship Christ because he has testified to be the Son of God. This is not a self-generated effort. This is not just a mere mental exercise where we simply file away these facts about Jesus, but we must actively play a role in this. We must lay a hold of Christ daily. We must turn to him in faith daily. We must pursue Christ and pray that he opens his word to us. That he would turn our heart to him, that we would not lean to our own understanding and trust our own hearts. The Bible over and over again tells us how wicked our hearts are. Who can know it? So don't assume that your heart can lead you to the right way, because your heart definitely will lead you astray. I know Jiminy Cricket says to thine own self be true, but that's Disney. Don't trust your heart. Don't be satisfied with listening to your own self. Turn to God. Turn to his authority, which is his word. Don't be satisfied with just a zeal for church attendance. Don't be satisfied because you've been brought to church by your parents. But Christ has placed his word in front of us. Look to it. Hear it. So I don't want you to walk away here confident within your own strength, but I want you to look afresh to the cross of Christ, because he's going to give us eyes to see. We are not secure because we belong to the right church. We're not secure because we once believed once upon a time. But we're secure because all those who turn to Christ in faith are held tightly in his grip. He knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. And not one of them will be lost by the good shepherd. So Christ prays this for us. This is prayer for us. And as I close, I just want to read a portion of scripture with you. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ has prayed for you, even when he prayed in thanksgiving to his Father for his disciples on this day. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, hear the words of God praying for us. He says, I thank the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. We have nothing within ourselves to boast in. We should not trust our own traditions. Don't believe that you can't be strayed away by your own thoughts and thinking that you know better than God, but trust him. Look to his word. He has revealed himself in his word. Look to the scriptures. But this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, even in the day of Jesus, the book of John, we read that many disciples left Jesus because it was too hard for them to come up with. They couldn't understand these things. So then Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, are you two going to leave me? And so my prayer for us today is that we would have the same confession that Peter had that day. Lord, where can I go? For you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we clearly understand that we are prone in ourselves to trust our own traditions, to trust within our own strength. But Father, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to see that you, the Father, have given Christ the authority, and he's used that authority to serve us, that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Father, help us to cling to that truth. We have no strength within ourselves, but we will look daily to Jesus for strength. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.